This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And here in Luke chapter 14, we find Jesus continuing to teach kingdom principles as he journeyed throughout the cities and villages of Galilee. And as we get into tonight's text, I want to point out that there are times, and I'm sure that you all know about this, there are times when the Lord gives us trials, right? I mean, we know that. But then there are those times when the Lord gives us the same trial twice, or maybe even three times, or maybe even more. Times when that same trial seems to just keep coming back into our lives. And if for no other reason than just because we weren't humble enough to get it the first few times. You see, the Lord loves us so much that he's going to teach us those lessons. And if it takes one trial, great. If it takes two, well, you know, if it takes three, he's going to get his point across at some point in time. And that certainly seems to be the case for a group of Pharisees found here in Luke chapter 14. And so check out chapter 14, verse 1, where Luke tells us how it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, let's stop right here, because I want to remind you about a situation that Luke wrote about in chapter 13. You see, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. It may have been this Sabbath day, or maybe the week before. But as he did, he saw a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, and she was bent over and unable to raise herself up. And it was with a heart filled with compassion that we watched in that chapter. We watched as Jesus healed her. But look back at chapter 13, because there in Luke 13, beginning at verse 14, Luke tells us that the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this one be a daughter, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, in light of this situation that happened in chapter 13, look back at chapter 14, beginning there at verse 1 again, because Luke tells us that it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now check out their answer. Oh, wait, there isn't one. They kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Now I can't help but assume that this was the same group of religious leaders who were just put to shame there in Luke chapter 13. And now, here they were being tested once again with the same exact test that they had just failed there at the synagogue. And while they decided to keep silent, Jesus knew that they still weren't getting it. They weren't answering because they still didn't get the lesson that he was trying to teach them, which is why he answered them there in verse 5. And he says, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. Now, I just love the way that Jesus used illustrative questions to make his point, because it was clear to all that, yeah, I mean, I'd go help my donkey, so why not this person? Luke tells us there that they couldn't answer him regarding these things. I'm guessing that they wouldn't answer him regarding these things. You see, I believe that they could have answered the question, but then they would have had to have humbled themselves and admitted that they were wrong. And they weren't willing to do that. And so Luke tells us that they couldn't answer Jesus' question. Unfortunately, their lack of humility kept them from learning this lesson. And knowing that these guys needed a dose of humility, Jesus began to teach on the subject. Check out verse 7 there, where Luke tells us that he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, here in this parable, Jesus presented us with the best spiritual tool that we can use for growing in grace and in godliness. And that tool, well, it's the tool of humility. You see, those who are proud will eventually be humbled. Make no doubt about it. Those who are proud will eventually be humbled. And because of their pride, these people will oftentimes reject the humbling hand of the Lord. They're so proud that when the humbling hand of the Lord comes, they can't receive it. And so they just respond with bitterness and they blame their trials on others. They just want to say, well, it's everybody else's fault. And when they can't find someone else to blame, well, then it's God's fault. Yeah, as if your trial is God's fault. With this in mind, if you would hold your place here in Luke 14 and turn to James chapter 4. As you turn to James 4, we must understand that those who are humble will also be able to accept the trials of God as they come. And as a result, they're able to just roll with those spiritual punches. When you're humble, you can just say, well, God has a plan in this. When you're humble, you can actually believe that all things work for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to His purposes. I like the way that Pastor Chuck puts it. He says, "Blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken." You see, you're going to either be broken or you're going to flex through it. So blessed are the flexible. Blessed are those who are bendable, those who can roll with the punches. On the other hand, proud people are those who, well, they're just ready to fight about every little thing. And when things don't go exactly their way, according to their liking, they're going to argue or they're going to complain about it. They're going to pout about it. They're going to whine about it. They're going to make sure that everybody knows that they didn't get their way and that they don't like it at all. Knowing that proud people are like this and knowing that pride will stunt our spiritual growth, here in James 4:1, James asked this. He said, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war that you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously,' but He gives more grace? Therefore He says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Christian, listen, if you find yourself going through the same trial over and over and over again, then chances are you haven't humbled yourself enough to learn what God is trying to teach you. You haven't humbled yourself enough. You haven't submitted to the will of God. And there's a real possibility that what your desires really are so contrary to God's will that it's just upsetting you whenever God tries to lead you back down His path. But He keeps taking you back down that trial and keeps taking you back to that point of temptation or trial or testing. And when He does, well, we got to humble ourselves. We got to humble ourselves so that we can learn the lesson that we need to learn. Listen, He loves us so much that He is going to humble us. And He's going to bring us down to that place where we can finally learn the lesson. Therefore, rather than being humbled by the hand of God, here's my advice to all of us, including me. Well, let's just go ahead and humble ourselves. Let's humble ourselves so that then what we'll receive from God is exaltation. If we would just humble ourselves to the lowest seat, then the Lord will come along and say, okay, no, no, you come up higher. Be exalted. That's the best advice I could give you. Humble yourself and allow God to exalt you. Well, true humility, as we've seen, is demonstrated in the life of the one who will wait, humbling themselves, they'll wait on the exaltation of God. But Jesus also revealed that the truly humble person, well, they're ready to minister to people of every social standing. Check out Luke chapter 14 again, beginning there at verse 12, where Luke tells us that Jesus also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, as we consider these verses here, we must understand that Jesus really wasn't concerned about dinner parties here. Jesus isn't saying, well, you better not invite your brother or your neighbor or such. You know, he's not really concerned about who you're inviting to your dinner parties, in so much as he's more concerned about the pride that comes along with social and corporate ladder climbing. You see, he's encouraging the host of the party here, and he's probably looking around at who's at this party, and he says, oh yeah, I see what this guy is doing. He's trying to position himself for a better position in life. And so he's encouraging the host of this party to stop trying to climb the social or the corporate ladder there in Israel. Stop trying to position yourself for personal position and profit. You see, the proud person believes that they deserve a better class of friend than the ones they have at that point in time. And so they're always constantly looking for that next step up the ladder, the social ladder there. So it's like, okay, I've got these friends here, but who of these friends of mine are a little bit higher up? And so if I can just chummy-chum up with them, then I'm climbing until I finally have the perfect friends at the top of the ladder. And people do that at work as well. They're constantly making calculated connections with others at work. Or sometimes they even see church that way. They'll all go to this church over here because that's where all the rich people go. And so I'm just going to go ahead and schmooze it on up with them. And then I can climb up the ladder. The higher they get, well, the less likely they are to associate with those on their lower levels. So they're constantly leaving friends behind because, well, I've arrived at a new level of friendship here. They're climbing up the ladder. The climb up the ladder, that's their goal, to get to the top of that ladder and leave everybody underneath behind. That's their goal. On the other hand, the humble person, well, they're happy to minister to anyone and everyone. And the reason why is due to the fact that ministering to others is their goal. If ministering to others is your goal, then what does it matter if they're rich or poor, if they're high society or low class? You know, what does it matter? If ministering is your goal, then you'll minister to anyone. With this in mind, if you would hold your place there in Luke 14 and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And as you turn to Philippians 2, you must understand that God is the one who raises up kings and he's the one that brings them down. God is the one who led Daniel through the lion's den and then turned around and made him one of the most powerful men in Babylon. That was God's doing. God is the one who led David in the shepherd's field and then turned around and exalted him to the throne of Israel. That's God's doing. And knowing that God is able to accomplish his will, God is sovereign, God is able to accomplish what he sets out to accomplish, knowing that, Paul wasted no time wondering why God had taken him off the mission field and placed him in a prison. Now, we might be wondering, what are you doing, God? I mean, come on. I mean, how am I going to get the gospel out here in this prison cell? But Paul didn't waste any time wondering that. No, instead, here in Philippians 2, looking at verse 3, he declared, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The cross was the most humiliating death known to man during this day and age. And here's the Word of God, the one-third of the triune God. He puts on human frailty, and He comes and is born into a, you know, I mean, it was the virgin birth, but in the eyes of man, it was just this questionable birth and low-class family, nothing special about Him. And He humbled Himself, and not only to the point of humbling Himself, but being in the rich elite of the earth. But, I mean, He humbled Himself from heaven to earth and then took on even one of the lowest forms of humans on the planet. He became a bondservant. When you think about this, I mean, there's our example. Christ didn't come to do corporate ladder climbing, but to climb up on a cross and die for us. And Paul's saying here, we got to put on the same mind. We need to put on the mind of Christ if we're going to actually be able to minister to anyone and everyone. Otherwise, someone might walk in the door and, well, they just don't have the right clothes on. They don't look nice enough. Let's shoo them out of here lest we lose some of the more rich clientele that might show up to this church. Forget about that. We're not here to make earthly profits. We're here to minister to people. People of every kind, of every sort, of every social class. Listen, that's what a humble servant of the Lord wants to do. Humble themselves to the point of being a bondservant and just being ready to minister to anyone at any time. And listen, if you're wondering if you're truly one of these humble servants of God, then let's take a moment to compare our lives to the people found in Jesus' next story. Because here in Luke 14, beginning there at verse 15, Luke tells us that when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go and quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' And the master said to his servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Well, here in the story, Jesus presented 3 different groups of people to his audience, and that's us tonight. We find 3 different groups of people here, and it all starts off with the story of this man who wanted to have a dinner party. He wanted to provide a supper for the people here in this community. And so he sent out his servant, and the story tells us that we see the story of how there's people who were invited. And these people who were invited, there's 2 different groups in this group of invitees. And check this out. The first group said no thanks. So the first group here in our text that I want to look at is the group that said, "No, we don't want supper. We don't want to come to this party." The second group is made up of those who were just like, "Hey, yeah, we're all about that. That sounds great." These are the lame and the blind, and these people were just like, "Yeah, supper, free, sounds good." The third group, though, I want to point out is the servants who went out with the invitations in hand. And so you see these three groups here. You see the servants who are going out, inviting. You see those who said no thanks, and you see those who said, "Yeah, thanks." And as we consider these 3 groups of people, I must ask, which group best describes you? Which group do you find yourself in? Are you most like the humble servant who was sent out with invitations in hand? Or in other words, are you the Christian who is serving the Lord by sharing your faith with everyone that you meet on the highways, on the streets, or wherever you go? Are you the servant with the invitation in hand saying, "Hey, come on in. The Lord wants you to come and eat dinner with him"? Or are you more like the group of those poor, maimed, lame, and blind people who, well, they're happy to receive the dinner invitation and they're happy to be there? Or in other words, maybe you're one of those who recently came to Christ, and after being humbled by the Lord's loving correction, you're just happy to be a part of His church. And now, having accepted the salvation invitation, you're here and you're feasting on the Word of God. Remember, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so you're here on Sundays and Wednesdays just feasting on the Word of God and loving it. At the same time, you probably recognize that there's some growing that you have to do. You have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord before you can start going out and serving the Savior. And so you're showing up and you're happy to be here. Or maybe you're most like those who made excuses for why they couldn't come to the feast. And while we would typically equate this group with unbelievers, it's sad to say that more and more Christians are finding it easier and easier to make excuses for why they don't come and feast on God's Word on Sundays and Wednesdays. It's sad to say that more and more Christians are finding it easier and easier to just reject the invitation to come to the house of the Lord, so to speak, and feast on His Word. And while these Christians, they ought to be servants by now, they aren't. And for no other reason than because, you know, the game is on. Or the fish are biting. Or it's just too inconvenient. Or it's cold outside. Or it's too hot outside. Or for some reason, I can't just go and be a part of a Christian community. Christian, listen, if this is the group that you find yourself in, if that's the group that you most relate to, then please consider the teaching that Jesus presented here in Luke 14. Check out verse 25, where Luke tells us how great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me, he cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple." Well, here in these verses, Jesus revealed two important characteristics of true humility that leads into the service of God. And the first one is based on the belief that our relationship with God is more important than any other relationship in the world, even more important than our love for ourselves. Look again at verse 26, where Jesus declared, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." Now, this translation, it's pretty true to the original Greek, but I believe that the New Living Translation, it's more true to the actual meaning of what Jesus is saying here. And so consider how the translators of the NLT put it. They put it like this: "If you want to be My follower, you must love Me more than your own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be My disciple." See, the Lord's not telling us to hate our family members. The Lord's not telling us to hate ourselves. He's telling us that our love for the Lord in comparison to our love for ourselves, the love for ourselves and our family members, ought to look like hate in comparison to how much we love the Lord. Is that how you love the Lord? I mean, do you just love Him with everything, and the relationships around you are secondary? The love for yourself is secondary to your love for the Lord? From this we can see that the disciple of Christ must first decide that God is more important than their own kids, than their own mother, than their own father. As a result, that's when we begin to humble ourselves by putting His will before our own will. The second characteristic of true humility, well, it's self-sacrifice. Look at verse 27 there, where Jesus declared, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." Now, as we consider the meaning of this statement, we must remember that the cross, this was an instrument of death. I mean, we wear them as necklaces and earrings today, but, you know, back then, I mean, that was the instrument of death. That was the most humiliating form of death in the first century. So when Jesus told his audience there to bear our cross, he's basically telling us, he's not saying, oh, go buy a nice James Avery necklace, you know, put it around your neck and you're good. No, that's not what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who bears the cross of self-sacrifice. That's what he's saying. You need to live a self-sacrificial life. And one thing that's interesting about the death of the cross, because, I mean, there are many instruments of death, you know, that Jesus could have pointed to, and all of them being ways to die that you could actually do by yourself. You know, you can hang yourself, you can shoot yourself, you can cut your own wrists, and these are all things that you can do by yourself. Sorry to get so gory and graphic on you, but, you know, I mean, these are all ways that you could kill yourself, right? The cross is the one instrument of death that someone else actually has to put you up on. You actually have to be crucified. You can't crucify yourself. Oh, you might be able to get the ankles nailed down and, you know, at least one wrist. But then where do you go? You know, you got a whole other arm to get nailed down, and then it's got to be get hoisted up. And, you know, that's a lot of work for one person to accomplish, at least in one day. No, to crucify, you can't crucify yourself. Someone else has to crucify you. So when he says, take up your cross, he's talking about self-sacrifice. And certainly, it's a painful way to die, but it's someone else who's inflicting the pain. In other words, the very people that the Lord wants us to serve are going to be the very people that are going to hurt us. They might be the very people who are driving those nails in. And what did the Lord say is they crucified him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's the kind of life that the humble servant of God should be living. The humble life of the disciple, it's going to be a difficult one, without a doubt. And so he says, count the cost. Count the cost. Because there is a cost involved. But listen, as you calculate that cost, if you're getting your spiritual calculator out right now, just remember, Jesus promised to Peter that there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. From this we must remember that those who forsake all for the sake of Christ and his gospel will be rewarded, both in this lifetime as well as in the age to come in heaven. So be sure to factor that in as you count the cost. Be sure to consider the rewards that the Lord will give us both in this lifetime and in the age to come. Now, it's possible that after trusting in Christ, you began strong. Maybe as a new believer, man, you were fresh out of the chute. I mean, the gun sounded and you were just off, man. And I've seen so many Christians just so excited and so zealous in their first year. And it starts to wane in the second year. And by the third year, they're just like, Jesus, who? You know, and, you know, we can start to grow cold. Maybe we got our feelings hurt. Maybe somebody stepped on our toes. And the next thing you know, we're just kind of a little sheepish about serving the Lord. Lord tarried, you thought he would come a lot sooner. Now you're starting to put your eyes on the worldly things. You've taken your eyes off the prize and you're starting to think, well, you know, a little nesting, a little, you know, focus on this world, not that bad. But then you grew cold. And the things of the Lord are so far behind you now. If this sounds like you, then please consider the words of Christ found here in the final verses of Luke 14. There in Luke 14, verse 34, Jesus said, salt is good. Amen. I mean, a little bit of salt on some food. Nicely cooked steak. You know, a little sea salt on top of that. I mean, you know, salt is good. It's flavorful. But listen to this. If the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As we consider this statement, I want to look at the same basic statement from Matthew chapter 5. So turn over to Matthew 5, because Matthew, I believe, provides us with a little bit more of the quote. I think Luke, you know, he trimmed it down, you know, according to his liking for this gospel. But Matthew, he kind of expands the quote a little bit more. And so check out Matthew 5, because beginning there at verse 13, Jesus declared this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Christian, listen. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. But listen, flavorless salt and a light that doesn't shine is pointless, purposeless. You know, when I got home today, one of the light bulbs burnt out in one area of the house and there was no light. I took that light bulb and unscrewed it from the socket and threw it away because it was no good. I took a light that'll work and I put it up in there to light the room. Salt that isn't salty, a light that doesn't work, I mean, what's the point? If we are the salt of the earth, if we are the light of the world, then let's be salty Christians. And let's be Christians who are completely shining our lights as bright as a city that's set on top of a hill. You ever been driving up over a mountain, and it's at nighttime, and you're trying to get to a city, and it's off in the distance, and you see it? All the little lights twinkling off in the distance. You know where that city's at. There it is. No question about it. Is that the kind of Christian you are? That people look at you and say, "Yeah, there's a Christian right there." Would it be to God that we would be that kind of believer? A humble servant of God that people just look at and say, "That's a servant of God." They don't even have to say anything. I just, you know, it's obvious. Then, as the humble servants of Jesus, then we can say with Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's no longer my life. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the God we serve. And that's the God who wants to reveal himself through us if we would just humble ourselves and let him. Let's pray.